But Jesus calls them out and says, you don't belong to the Lord. Now, how does Jesus know this? How does he identify this? Well, we could cheat and just say, well, Jesus knows this because he's God and God knows everything. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But what is it that Jesus points out about these individuals for why they are actually false children of God and not true children of God? So look again, verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So what is it that Jesus is specifically calling them out for in these verses? Jesus is saying they are false children of God, and the reason that they are false children of God is because they trust in religion for their salvation. What is it that they keep saying? Verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham. Continue down to verse 37. Jesus says, I know you're offspring of Abraham. That's not the point. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, I know physically, yes, you are descended from Abraham. You are children of Abraham. You're Jews through and through. Good for you. So happy for you. You still don't get it. You still belong to your father, who is the devil. And they said, but Abraham is our father. Still, they don't get it. What is the issue at work here? They are trusting in their religion for their salvation. They have learned and they have taught themselves and they have come to believe that the only thing that they need to do to be saved, the only thing they need to do in order to have good standing with God is be Jewish. As long as they're from the right line, as long as they have the right lineage, as long as they have that right genealogy, they're good. And that's what they believe. And that's why they keep falling back on this point with Jesus. Jesus is calling them out for their sin. And they rebut this by saying, but we're children of Abraham. You can't say that we don't belong to God. You can't say that we're sinners. You can't say any of that because Abraham is our father. They have put so much trust in religion. They've put so much trust in their lineage that when they're confronted with their sin, they don't view it as something that needs to change. They don't view it as something they need to be rescued from. They view it as something that is permissible. And the reason it's permissible is because they're children of Abraham. Again, they are overlooking the truth that it is about the heart. The Apostle Paul said this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Notice what they say to Jesus here. I lost it. Verse 41. You are doing the works of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So there are two different ways that you can kind of interpret this verse. One way that you could look at this is they're actually kind of attacking Jesus with this statement. When they say, we weren't born of sexual immorality. What they could be saying is, we're not like you, Jesus, because we know who our dad is. Because there's been plenty of rumors that circulated throughout the years about Mary, about how she got pregnant before her and Joseph were technically married, before they had consummated the marriage. So this could be a statement saying, you know what? We're not like you. We're better than you. You can't talk to us this way because we are more truly Jewish than you are, because we can prove it. Another way to look at this is they were attacking Gentiles. So sexual immorality is, in the Old Testament, sexual immorality is something that is actually equated with idolatry. If you are a pagan, if you are idolatrous, then that means that you are committing immorality against the Lord. You're supposed to be God's child. You're supposed to belong to the Lord, to the God of Israel. If Israel participates in idolatry, it is equated with sexual immorality. They are cheating on God. So it could be that they're actually saying, you know, we're not like those terrible, awful Gentiles. Because we don't practice that. We don't practice idolatry. We don't do any of that stuff. We have one God. We worship the one God, the one true God. And again, the point of this is, no matter which way you interpret this, they are putting their faith and their trust in what? They're putting their faith and their trust in their lineage. They're putting their faith and their trust in their religion. They're putting their faith and their trust in their rituals. They're putting their faith and their trust everywhere except for where it belongs. It belongs with Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can truly redeem, who can really rescue a person from their sin. And that is the point that Jesus is driving home with them, is you are not saved. You have not been redeemed. You have not been forgiven of your sin. Why? Because you're going about it the wrong way. Despite what the world may say, all roads don't lead to the same place. And you see, this is something that, for many in this room, this is something that we have to examine ourselves with, and examine ourselves constantly with this. Because I'm sure that the vast majority of people in this room, you are in church today, just like you were, maybe not last week, but the week before. Just like you are pretty much every week. And you've been doing that for years. If you're an adult, you probably started when you were a child, because your parents brought you to church. Or maybe your grandparents brought you to church. But coming to church is something that you've just always done. And there, that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. That is a good thing. That is a blessing from the Lord, to be brought up in the church, to be brought up in a God-fearing, Christ-honoring family. That is a blessing from the Lord. But that's not your salvation. Your salvation is in Jesus. Your salvation is in Christ, and in Christ alone. It is not in this place. It is not in the fact that you are sitting here in a chair listening to me talk for approximately another 35 minutes. That's not your salvation. It's a byproduct. It's a result of your salvation, hopefully. But examine yourself, church. Where does your salvation come from? What, if I were to ask you if you are saved, if you are born again, if you are going to heaven on the day that you die, how would you answer that question? If you're to answer that question, yes, absolutely. Tell me why. If the answer is anything other than Jesus saved me, then your trust for salvation, your hope for salvation is in the wrong thing. So that's the first thing that Jesus points out here about these false children of God. Their trust for salvation, their hope for salvation is in religion and not in the person of Jesus. The second thing that he points out about them is that their actions, false children of God, their actions will show them to be children of the devil. Look at verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." They're claiming that Abraham is their spiritual father. They're claiming that they worship God. They're claiming that they belong to God. And they're blind. They're blind to who their real father is. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't tell me that you belong to God. You can't tell me that you are truly the descendants of Abraham. Because if that were true, then you would prove it. If it were true, then your actions would declare it. If it were true, then I would see Abraham in the things that you do. But I don't. You do the exact opposite of what Abraham did. And now he calls them out specifically. He says, you don't do the works of your father. Or rather, you don't do the works of God, because God is not your father. Instead, you do the works of your father. And who is their father? Their father is the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Murder, lying. Those are the works of the devil, and those are the works of these individuals. And that's why Jesus says what he does. You belong to your father. And it's evident because of the things that are in your heart and the things that you're doing. And he calls them out specifically for it. He says, you're trying to kill me. It's not a big secret. It's a secret from the crowds. It's not something that the Pharisees and the set, it's not something that the chief priests are like broadcasting. They're not letting everybody know, hey, we hate Jesus, we want to kill him, because Jesus is actually pretty popular. The crowds love Jesus. They love the guy who's going to come and do miracles and feed them. Like, they love this guy. They don't know who he is. But they love the things that he's doing. They think it's really cool the way that he teaches. So they're not broadcasting it. But it's also kind of just an understood thing at this point. They've been discussing amongst themselves how they can best get rid of Jesus. How they can destroy Jesus. And Jesus knows this, so he calls them out for it. He says, you're trying to kill me. I am here. Why was Jesus upon the earth, church? We've said this 100 times already. Jesus came because the Father sent him. That's why the Son came to earth. That is why the Son did the things that he did. That's why the Son preached the things that he preached. That's why the Son went to the cross. That's why the Son was risen again, because he was doing what the Father sent him to do. The Son is perfectly obedient to the Father. And they would know that if they shared the same Father. But they don't share the same Father. Instead, they have their father, the devil. Now, here's what, as we're examining ourselves, as we're examining our own hearts here this morning, here's the question to ask. Whose child do my actions reveal me to be? Now, understand, biblically speaking, there's no shortage of tests that we could do to answer that question, but we'll just take the two tests that we have in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Two tests. Two tests that we can pull out of this because of who the devil is, because he is a murderer from the beginning. Who did Satan kill? The entire human race. He deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, lured them into sin, and now every single person is born depraved, is born separate from God, is born an enemy of God. Satan killed the entire human race. And how did he do it? He lied. He lied. He manipulated. He changed words. He confused. That's how he was able to do it. He is a murderer and he is a liar. And any who commit themselves to these things reveal themselves to be his offspring and not God's. So the first question to ask, do I have murderous intent in my heart? Now, here's where most of us are going to be like, good, dodged a bullet there. You didn't, because I know a lot of you are married, and I've heard some stuff. Shame on you. No, but in all seriousness, understand, it's not just a matter of, I want to kill this person. Because again, it's about the heart. Jesus' whole point about all of this is not the external factor of righteousness. It's about the internal factor of righteousness. Where does righteousness truly come from? Righteousness in its true and pure form comes from a righteous heart. So what does that look like? Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We went through this, I don't know, a while ago. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Is that true? Yeah, it's a true statement. Absolutely a true statement. But then what does Jesus follow this up with? He says, but I say to you, upon his own authority, as the word of God, as the Son of God, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Meaning what? Does this mean that being angry and murdering are the same thing? No, of course that's not what it means. And it's foolish to say that that is what it means. If you ever hear somebody preaching a message and they say, you know what? Anger is just as bad as murder. That's stupid. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is he's talking about the heart. He's talking about what makes a person guilty of sin. He says, even if you don't actually commit a murder, that doesn't mean that you are somehow pure. That doesn't mean that you are somehow holy. That doesn't mean that you are somehow separate from sin. Because you still have your heart to contend with. And what is in your heart? In your heart is sin. That's the real issue. And specifically, he points out anger because murder stems from the sin of anger. So When we say, what do my actions, whose child do my actions reveal me to be? And we ask the question, do I have murderous intent in my heart? It's not just, do I feel like killing somebody? It's, am I always angry? Do I harbor anger and hatred in my heart for other people? Because we're looking at the heart. Do you have a heart of righteousness or do you have a heart of malice? That's the issue. But then also, lying. Satan is the father of lies. Do you lie? And see, this is where we begin to immediately begin to justify things in our mind. Because the truth is, I don't think I've ever met a single person who never told a lie. No, I haven't ever met anybody that's never told a lie. Now we begin to justify it in my mind. We begin to rationalize it in our mind. Like, I don't tell lies about big things. I'm not telling like really big, like terrible lies. Like I'm not like cheating on my spouse and lying about it. Like the lies that I tell are like, you know, board game night. Right, Gavin? No, the lies that I tell are about, like, did I roll a 6? No, I rolled a 5. I know. Don't call me out. I'm on the stage. You can't call me out. I can call you out. But you see, it's not about the type of lie, and it's not about if the lie was funny or if it was done good-naturedly or even if it was done to protect someone. It's about who is the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. We can't dress it up and put some nice, pretty motives around it and say, you know what? It's okay because I did it for this reason. You can't dress up a sin in holiness. That's not how it works. Sin is sin and holiness is holiness. They are mutually exclusive. They do not go together. So the question is, do I lie? And not just do I tell blatant lies, but do I manipulate? Do I put on a front in front of some people and act differently in front of others? That's hypocrisy. It's a lie. And where does that come from? It comes from Satan. So, whose child do your actions reveal you to be? And again, don't look at your neighbor. Look at yourself. And thirdly, and I know we're kind of going slowly through a lot of this, but we're going to start picking up the pace here in just a minute. False children of God are hostile towards what confronts their sin. Look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Why were the Jews trying to kill him? Why were they seeking to kill him? Because he told them the truth. He said, "You are sinners. You are dead in your sin. Your actions, your lives, your very hearts reveal you not to be children of God, but to be children of the devil." And how do they react to this? How do they respond to this? They don't respond with repentance. They don't respond with guilt. They don't respond with shame. They respond with anger and murder. Because false children of God are always hostile towards the thing that confronts their sin. Number one being Christ and his word. They want to get rid of Christ. They want to shut him up because he's proclaiming the truth. Now, here's what I want us to ask. How do professing Christians today try to eliminate Christ and his word from their lives? Because I don't want to focus on how the world does it. That's not really the point here. We know the world tries to eliminate Christ. We know the world tries to hide the word of God. We know that. And you know what? God knows that too. And that's to be expected. God said as much. Jesus said as much. That's what they're going to do. So I don't really want to focus on how the world is doing it. I want to ask the question, how do professing Christians do it? Now, we could focus on the liberal Christians who say that, you know what? This is not the inerrant, authoritative word of God. This is just a book. It's a book with some really good stories, a book with some really good moral principles, but it's not authoritative, it's not inerrant, it's not inspired, nothing like that. Now, I mean, I could talk for a couple of hours about the ridiculousness of that concept, but I'm not going to, because obviously, that is not my approach. That is not Pastor Jonathan's approach. That is not what we teach or proclaim here at this local body of Christ. So I want to ask the question, for those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, for those who believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, the thing that we should be submitting all of our lives to, how do we eliminate the word from our lives? Well, one way we do it is by neglecting it. It seems like it's not really that big a deal, doesn't it? Just neglecting it. Like, you know what? Just, it was a really busy day. Had a lot going on. Just didn't have time to sit down and get into God's word today. Just didn't have time for it. It's okay. I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, and you know what? Blast it. Tomorrow was busy too. So I didn't get to do it tomorrow either, but that's okay. That's okay. I'll make time for it. I'll find time to do it. And ultimately, what ends up happening? We just continue to neglect God's word. That's why the average Christian is biblically illiterate. The average Christian could not tell you the names of all 66 books of the Bible. The average Christian could not tell you more than two verses that they have memorized. The average Christian spends, I think it was less than 10 minutes a month in God's word. We neglect his word. And when we neglect it, what ends up happening? The inevitable result of neglecting his word, we don't know it. And if we don't know it, then how are we to use it? How are we to apply it? How are we to obey it? We can't, because we've neglected it. We've eliminated it from our lives. But then another thing that is done, people dilute Christ's word, eliminate Christ's word, get away from the commands of God, and they do this by putting other revelations alongside the word of God. And what I mean by revelations is this. Rather than going to God's word for the answer about a particular situation or circumstance or question that you have in your life, instead of going to his word where he's already given us instruction, we sit back and wait for God to tell us something. We're looking for some sort of revelation from God on what the right thing to do is, or what the wrong thing to do is. And as a pastor, I see this all the time. It is such a common thing that people do, it's frightening, quite honestly. Because when you're waiting upon a special revelation from God, you can justify just about anything. All you have to say is, God told me. I've seen people justify divorcing their spouses because God told me it was okay. No, he didn't. Let's go back to his word where he actually talks about marriage and he actually talks about divorce and he actually talks about the representation of marriage to the Trinity. Let's talk about that he's already revealed to us. And then we can talk about whether or not God told you then it's perfectly all right that you divorce your spouse. I've seen pastors who are going through separations stay in the pulpit. And the explanation given for why the elders of that church did not remove the pastor from the pulpit, God didn't tell us to do it. Really? He didn't? Why don't we go to 1 Timothy 3? Why don't we go to Titus chapter 1? Why don't we go to God's actual word and say, hey, God, have you instructed us on this matter? Oh, you have? Well, then maybe we should do that. You know what the special revelations really are? They're a way to get around following God's word when it's inconvenient or difficult. And you know who does that? False children of God. False children of God will look for ways to get around having to submit to the authority of his word because it's hard. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. And then finally, false children of God do not understand God's word. And this is really the linchpin of everything that Jesus has talked about concerning the false children of God to this point. So look, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. False children of God do not know, do not hear, do not understand, do not, truly, the meaning of all of this, do not obey the word of God. That is the linchpin. Why can they not understand? Why can they not repent? Why do they not do any of this? Because they're not of God, they don't understand his word, and they can't obey what they can't understand. That is false children of God. So what about true children of God? And again, we're going to kind of go through these pretty quickly because really this is just the opposite of everything that we've just talked about. What does it mean to be a false child of God? It means to do the opposite of what a true child of God would do. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want us to look at this, to examine this very quickly. So what does it mean to be a true child of God? Well, verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Meaning what? Meaning true children of God give God's word the primary place in their lives. God's word has complete authority in the life of a true child of God. A true child of God does not try to usurp the authority of his word, does not try to get out from under the authority of his word, but instead remains steadfast in the authority of God's word. The word no place, go back to verse 37. What Jesus is saying, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That word, no place, it literally has the idea of progression. So it's the idea of my word finds no place in you. My word finds no progress in you. And this is, go back to verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Why? Because there's that abiding presence, that abiding obedience in the word of God. A true child of God remains under the authority, gives God's word primary place in their lives. And that is the only way that we can actually live in righteousness, in holiness, because it's through the power and the word and the work of the Lord. Submitting ourselves to his word, giving it primary place in our life, means that we are giving the Holy Spirit. It means that we are giving God, it means that we are giving Christ primary place in our life. Verse 47. So that's being a true child of God, giving God's word primary place in our life. Second, being a true child of God means we obey God's word. And you're probably going to see how this is connected. We give God's word primary place in our lives, and because it has primary place in our life, what do? We obey it. Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Understand that word hear. It has so much more implication than just audibly hearing. It's that idea of listening, of practical listening, taking in and then acting upon what you have taken in. It's the idea of obedience. That is what Jesus is saying here. That is what he's saying. To be a true child of God, if you are a true child of God, means that you will hear my word and you will act upon my word. You will not just listen. You will not just take it in. You will not just talk about it. You will not just think about it. You will do it. And then the third thing, being a true child of God means what? Go to verse 42. And I want to spend just a moment on this one. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, this phrase, you would love me. What does it mean to be a true child of God? It means that we love Jesus. You want to be a true child of God? You want to know if you are truly a child of the living God? Then my question for you is very simple. Do you love Jesus? When Peter failed Christ at the crucifixion by denying him three times, Jesus comes back to Peter and he says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I do. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Simon, do you love me? That was the question that Jesus had for Peter. It wasn't, why did you do what you did? How dare you do what you did? I'm so disappointed in you doing what you did. It was a very simple question, but a very important and meaningful question. Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? And understand what that means. Because love, if we're going to define it, love is a commitment to seek the highest good of the one that is loved. Which is why, for your spouse, for your children, for your parents, you do things that you don't necessarily want to do. They're not things that make you happy. They're not things that make you feel all ooey-gooey inside. The reason I changed my daughter's diapers is not because I'm so looking forward to seeing what's inside. I change her diapers because she's my daughter and I love her. I'm going to take care of her. So loving someone, showing love, what does it mean? It means to seek the highest good of the one who is loved. Now let's apply this to Christ. It means that love for Christ is a commitment to seek his glory through all that I do. I say it again. Loving Christ is a commitment to seek his glory through all that I do. Notice I never said anything at all about how you feel about it. And that's not to say that you're not going to feel a love for Christ. You will. Just like you feel a love for your children, you feel a love for your spouse. Those things are true and those things are real. But just like your children and just like your spouse, you're not going to always, 100% of the time, feel love for Christ. That's why it's not about how you feel about him. It is your commitment that everything that you do with your life is going to bring him honor and glory. So do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus enough that you will forsake your sin? Do you love Jesus enough that you will do things that make you uncomfortable, like making him known. That's been our theme all year. And we talk about it constantly because it is a command that Christ has given us to go out and to proclaim his gospel, to make disciples. That is what we are called to do. That is what we are commanded to do. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he gave that to us as a command. So if we love him, then that means that we have made that commitment. We have committed that every single part of my life, from the thoughts in my mind to the actions of my feet and hands, every single part of my life is committed to the glory and the honor of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why I go. That is why I proclaim. That is why I make him known. That's why I do those things, because I love Jesus. So the question this morning, church, is, are you a true child of God? Or are you a false child of God? Answer, ask that question and answer it honestly. If the answer to that question is, I think I'm a false child of God, then you know what? Fine. You don't have to stay that way. You can become a true child of God today. You don't have to remain lost. You don't have to remain a false child of God. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know what? I really don't know. I'm really just not sure. You can be sure. You don't have to doubt and you don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry about it. You can know with absolute certainty and assurance whether you are a child of the living God. It's not something that he wants you to question and wonder about. He wants you to know it. Because in knowing it, you'll go out for him and you'll live for him. You'll bring glory to him. You'll honor him. You'll obey him. You will love him. And that's what he wants for you. So ask yourself that question this morning. Am I a true child of God? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. And understand, church, the point of this is not to make this overly introspective, because that can be dangerous as well. If you are confident in your relationship with Christ, if you're confident in what he has done for you and your relationship with him, the point of this is not to make you doubt that. The point of this is to have all of us collectively do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Just examine yourself. We're not supposed to stop examining ourselves. We're not supposed to stop looking for how can I continue to grow? How can I further my walk with Christ? So if you are a child of God, then that's the question for you this morning. How can I continue to grow? How can I continue to progress in my walk with him? So however the Lord is speaking, however he is moving, I would encourage each and every one of you, please respond to the Lord this morning. The altar is open if you want to come to the altar. If you'd like to come talk with myself or Pastor Jonathan, we are here. We would love to talk with you. But respond to the Lord, however he is speaking to you this morning. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his ministry, for his love. Thank you for sending Jesus to this earth. Thank you for sending him to the cross to be the payment for sin. And Father, I pray that you would do a movement in the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning. Would you reveal to each person with certainty whether they are a true child of you or a false child of you? And may we leave here together, true children of the living God, walking in obedience, sharing the love that you have for us and that we have for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.